The rest of us that are staying, you can turn in your Bibles to 3 John. Give me a minute to get up front, but we're going to 3 John as we look at God's Word this morning. The book of 3 John is going to be our mission text for today. Let me read God's Word, then we'll have a short, brief prayer. 3 John, very interesting letter written by the Apostle John to a man that I'm excited to introduce you to named Gaius, who we're not sure where he lived in the Mediterranean, probably in Asia Minor, modern Turkey area. But listen to what John wrote to him around 80 A.D. The elder, that's a familiar word that John referred to himself in his letters. So this is John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. For I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Verse 13, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord read for our edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, at the beginning of our missions conference for this year, we bow our heads now to the submission of you through the Apostle John as we read this third letter that you in your great wisdom and sovereign power and grace have had recorded in the Bible for your people. And so I pray that you would help those that are gathered here today and those that are watching online, that you would help them forget and leave behind what they brought into this room, submit themselves to the authority of your word, and through your Spirit's presence operating in each one of them, you would capture their imaginations during this sermon and set them free from the fears that haunt them, that we might rise and follow you. That you would remind us during this message that the grace you have supplied to these beautiful saints gathered here today is sufficient for the calling that you have placed upon each one of their lives. That we are now to take our part in fighting the good fight in taking the gospel out to the nations. And finally, I pray that you would protect them and this church from all demonic and evil spirits that are at work in this world. Satan really does, as we just sang, he seeks to shake us to the core and to rob us of our faith and our courage. Protect them from all demonic attack. And continue to protect this church and the Christian church around the world from attack by evil people who would seek to do us harm as we seek to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. We love you, Abba Father, and we submit our lives to you. In Jesus' great name, amen. All right, what we're going to do in this shorter sermon today is we're going to get really real about missions. And I just want everybody to take a deep breath and just relax for a second. We are all under pressure as Christians. Some of you are under more pressure than others. We're all under pressure, though, from different ways. Our children, our work, the pace that our society is on, it squeezes us. And then we're all born, too, as sinners, unfortunately. And so we come into the world and our emotions are all mixed up. And that's why you can't always explain why you feel the way you feel and what you're going through. You just know you're angry or mad. It's the pressure that we're under. And because of our sin, we're all sort of born, as one theologian said, curved in on ourselves. We're just more interested in me, how I'm feeling, what I'm going through. And so what we inevitably do, I'm like this, you're like this, we think in terms of priorities, at least I do, in terms of circles, like a bullseye. What's most important to Barrett Jordan in my natural fallen state is Barrett Jordan. Bullseye, right? That's my first circle. And then my wife and my kids, they're inside that red bullseye. That's what I care about. That's where the bulk of my energy goes to. Then you go to the next circle. We all do this. Whatever energy is left after you've taken care of that circle goes to the second circle, which is your church and your community, Taze Valley, Putnam County, that type of stuff. You know, your work, your community, second circle. It gets whatever's left over of your energy. If there's anything left with that, you go to your third circle out in what you care about. That's your country, right? The state of West Virginia. Big picture, right? You care about that type of stuff with whatever's left from your energy from the first circle, second circle, and now the third circle. If, perchance, there's anything in your heart left after that to care about, you go to the fourth and final circle. Missionaries. Right? What do I care about what people are going through over in Europe or over in different parts of the earth? If we're just honest on a practical level, I've already gone through three circles of stress and pressure and people counting on me. By the time I get out to that final fourth circle, there's almost nothing left. One of the most honest, honest, so true statements was said by a good friend in this church. Just last week, we were talking about the missions conference getting started. And this is what literally came out of his mouth. And I thought, that is so true, and that's exactly how I feel sometimes. He said, and I quote, "Is this going to be a conference about people that I'm supposed to care about?" Right? Now, what's implied in that? I don't. And I thought, how refreshing. And how so not biblical. You know, but how refreshing. Is this conference about people that we're supposed to care about? So I've chosen this letter of 3 John because I want to introduce you to just an average Christian named Gaius. You may never have studied or thought about this man or even read 3 John before in your entire life. Gaius was a man that was living around 80 AD. That's when we think John writes this letter. And he did something, and word got back to his friend, the Apostle John. They knew each other, John and Gaius, that really encouraged John, and John writes this letter. We think John At this point, educated guess is in Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. He's not yet in prison by the Roman government on the island of Patmos, but he's free still. But he's an old man at this point, the Apostle John. And we believe, we're pretty confident in this educated guess, at this point when he's writing these letters, he's the last apostle living. All the others have been martyred for the faith, except for Judas, who took his own life. The others have lost their faith in propagating the story of Jesus. So he's an old man. He's the last one. He's sort of the elder statesman of the church at this point. And he's writing this general letter to his friend Gaius, and then it's to be read by the churches in Gaius's church and in the churches around. Now, what's happening in 80 AD? It has been 50 years since Jesus Christ's resurrection, where people just like me and you saw a man killed before their very eyes, executed by the state. And he died, and they watched him get buried. And 3 days later, he brought himself back out of the tomb. He wasn't resuscitated by doctors or some holy man performed a miracle. He worked a miracle on himself from inside the tomb, and Christ walked out. And from that moment forward, it changed their lives forever. They were not intimidated by the government anymore or the Roman Empire. They were following a king who had conquered death. And it is not an exaggeration to say that that day, that Sunday morning, has changed this world. Because it so affected the eyewitness and the apostles and the disciples of Christ that our world has never been the same after that. Jesus, after his resurrection, gave a command to the early church. He said, go and make disciples of all nations now, no matter what it costs you. And I'm with you to the very end. And after I go back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down, and he's going to dwell inside of each one of you, and he's going to impel and encourage and strengthen you to fulfill this command. So Jesus' command was go, but he did not give any instructions on how to go. How do they go and promote the gospel around the world? That was the Holy Spirit's job. And when the Holy Spirit came down, filled the church on the day of Pentecost, and he began to speak into their hearts, this is the basic methodology of what they did. It's very logical. They started sending out missionary teams in small groups. They rarely sent them out alone, although it would happen, but they would send them out in teams. These Jewish believers in Christ now, Christians, followers of Christ, they would go to the synagogue first. That's natural. There's a bunch of people there, Jews, who have the Old Testament, the Bible, and they're waiting on the Messiah. So they would go to those people first, and they would say, we got great news. He has come, and his name is Jesus, and he's been crucified and resurrected. And they would give them the gospel, the good news. Some of the Jews in that local synagogue in the town that they'd gone to would accept Christ and become Christian. The others would not. And eventually, that group that did not would get mad at the group that did, and they'd kick them out. This happened over and over. They'd get kicked out of the synagogue. So this group, now believing Jews, they'd go down the road to one of their homes because they've lost their church building. They would go to their home, and they would keep worshiping Jesus. And they would start inviting their Gentile friends. And so now the Gentiles in this town would start coming as friend invited friend to come hear the gospel. And Jew and Gentile would start to be saved in this home church. And a new church, Christian church, would spring up. And then what those missionaries would do is they would spend time there. They would educate leaders, raising up elders. And when they thought they were ready, they would literally lay hands on the elders, ordaining them, set them apart by prayer, and then they would leave and go to the next town and to the next synagogue and start over. And now you had a Christian church with leadership that was in place and growing in that town. Happened over and over and over again as the Holy Spirit encouraged God's people to move out. What happened in this letter is one of those missionary teams went to Gaius's town, to his church. They were received by Gaius, treated very well and encouraged. Those missionaries have come back to John and they've reported on how loving Gaius was towards them and towards the kingdom. And John sat down at a desk in 80 AD and he wrote a letter to his good friend Gaius. And he basically said, thank you for supporting missionaries and for what you're doing. Verse 5, as we pick it up, I want you to see just a couple of things here. This is a brief summary of 3 John. What did Gaius do that so impressed the Apostle John and the missionaries in the church? He writes in verse 5, beloved, that's Gaius. He's calling Gaius by this tender name. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do. Notice, he doesn't couch it in terms of obedience, which obviously he was being obedient to the Great Commission, but he couches it in terms of being faithful to Christ. He says, it's a faithful thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers. Those were the missionaries that had come to Gaius and to his town, had left and had gone on. It's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for the brothers, strangers as they were. Gaius had never met these people before. They were fourth circle people. They were just passing through on their way to some new missionary land. But they were missionaries of the gospel. And Gaius was a born-again Christian following Christ, being faithful to the Great Commission. It's a faithful thing you do for all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. You know, in the New Testament, the word for hospitality that's translated in the New Testament, it's literally, if you were to literally translate it, it's love for strangers. It's caring for people that you don't know. Fourth circle out. Verse 6. Who testified to your love before the church. This is really cool to think about. They're back in Ephesus, we think, talking about you, Gaius. How awesome you were. They testified of your love before the church. And you do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now this whole phrase, and you do well to send them on in a manner worthy of God, was somewhat of a technical term, almost like slang language that we have today, that we know from other books in the Bible, Acts in particular. This was a big phraseology of what Christians were doing for missionaries in 80 AD, in the first century. They were helping these people when they would come through town on their way to foreign lands by giving them hospitality, a place to stay, because there's no hotels at this day and age in the world. They would financially support them. We know this from the New Testament. Give them money as well as feed them. And this is really cool to me. Then they would walk out of the city when they were ready to leave with them. And they would escort them out of the city and they would go for miles with these missionaries walking with them. And then they would finally say their goodbyes and the people from the town, the Christians would walk back and the missionaries would go on their way. Why would they do that? Because these people maybe have never been to your town before. They don't know where the good parts and the bad parts are. They don't know where the robbers are along certain highways. So the Christians would escort the missionaries out almost to help protect them, to walk with them, to encourage them to a point. And then they would drop off and the missionaries would go on. Well, John is thanking Gaius for doing all of these things. They're testifying, guys, about you that you've done well in sending these missionaries on in their journey in a manner that's worthy of God. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. They've gone out. They left the first circle. They left the second circle, their community. They left the third circle, their state and their country. They're in the fourth circle now. They've gone out. Jesus predicted this would happen after his death and resurrection. He said, I'm going to so change everything that certain people are going to give up everything. And I'm going to call them into missions work. And they're going to want to do it. They're going to voluntarily do it. I'm going to mean that much to them. They've gone out for the sake of the what? The name. Now, we're in 80 AD. Christianity is an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. It's been 50 years since Jesus' resurrection. You notice that Jesus Christ's name does not appear there in this letter. Now, why would John do that? For the protection of the man delivering the letter to Gaius. The church was already using code to deliver the gospel. And when they were talking to each other, they were already having to develop language that would not give them away to the government if these documents were discovered. So they've gone out for the sake of the name, not gone out for the sake of Christ, which is what some of the earlier epistles in the New Testament, they're more open because we could be. But as persecution was increasing, we had to change as the body of Christ. We have a missionary that was talked about this morning that when he emails back to us with a need, he never uses the word church in an email. He says the assembly is doing great. The group is growing. Why would he do that? Because the government is monitoring all emails. And they have programs running that are looking for the keyword church. And that flags the email. So he's using code. So are they in 80 AD. They've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles used in this context means non-believers, not ethnic Gentiles, which is what most of you and me, we are. We're non-ethnic Jews. But in this context, it clearly means non-believers. These missionaries were moving through the Mediterranean world, relying on other Christians from town to town to help them in the missionary journey that they were engaged in, and they took nothing from the Gentiles. Why would they do that? Well, for two fundamental reasons. The gospel's free. And we're supposed to promote it free of charge. We don't make people pay to hear the gospel or to share the gospel of Christ. It is offered to the world free of charge. Number two, no non-believer gives a rip about missionaries. Right? We, in our fallen nature, we barely do. Right? It's fourth circle out. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart first to give you a love for Christ. Then your love of the church grows, and then you begin to learn about what God's calling you to do in supporting the missionary enterprise. The Gentiles are never going to financially support the propagation of Jesus Christ's name in this world. In fact, they're working against it actively in nations around this world. If it's going to happen at all, it has to come from the church itself if missionaries are going to be supported. And that's what we see happening in the first century. So then you get down finally to verse 8. Here comes the command. John writes, therefore, we ought to support people like this. This is an ought from the Lord, a command. This is how we should be living. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The ought. Help them. Give them hospitality. Even though you may not know these people. Love the stranger, the missionary. Open up your homes if they come through. Financially support them. Because the world never will. Never will financially support them. It's got to come from God's family, or it's not coming at all financially. And then we don't escort our missionaries out of town. I'm not going to walk with Walter and Becky over to his mother-in-law's house, right? But I will tell you from my heart, every time you remember one of our missionaries and you think about a prayer and you offer up a sentence prayer with them, for them, or you're at home in your quiet time and you pray for missionaries around the world, you better believe that you are spiritually walking with them. That's the modern day equivalent of you're escorting them out of the city. You're going with them. Every missionary I've ever met my entire life has all said the same thing. The biggest thing is we worry that we will be forgotten. Because we've left first circle, second circle, third circle. By the time you get to the fourth circle, nobody's paying attention. So we're worried that we will be forgotten. And they all wrestle with loneliness. When you pray for them, when you send them a letter or a text or a card, you're walking with them spiritually in that moment. And God is saying, we ought to do this as Christians. That's the command. And then I'm going to, before we quickly apply this, very interesting to me, John gives a contrast. Did you notice this? All of a sudden in this letter to Gaius, we're talking about this third guy, Diotrephes. And he is a very different cat in one of the churches in 80 AD. Verse 9, I've written something to the church. It's kind of funny to me. It's almost like John couldn't remember. He said, I've written other letters to the churches, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Man, we're only 50 years out of the resurrection. We already got church problems. He likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And then not only that, this guy was not content with just talking wicked gossip about John, not accepting the authorities. He was actively refusing missionaries that were coming through his town and coming through his church. And he also stops at the end of verse 10. He stops those who want to support missionaries and he puts them out of the church. He either excommunicates the members of that church somehow or he pushes the missionaries. We're not 100% sure what he's doing. But he's the opposite of Gaius. We don't know what was going on in Diotrephes' heart, but we do know the sin that he was wrestling with is pride. And pride is the sin of an intellect. Now I'm going to praise you guys for a minute. Don't let this go to your head. The more educated you are, which this congregation is, and the smarter you are, the more of a temptation pride becomes to you, because it is a secret sin of the mind. And he was in love with himself and loved to put himself first. But secret sins don't stay secret. They produce outward fruit. And you see three outward fruits hanging on this man's life. Number one, he didn't care what the oughts were of Scripture. He cared about himself. So John says he does not accept our authority. John means our authority, apostolic authority, the Bible. Doesn't accept that as the highest authority. When you're a very prideful person, you don't want anybody above you. That irritates you. You want to be the boss of yourself because you literally think in your delusion, you're the smartest person in the room, or at least of you. So he doesn't accept authority, fruit number one. He talks wicked nonsense against the missionary enterprise. I have heard it in churches my whole life. why should we support people halfway around the world? We've got problems here. Well, that's true. But it's the spirit and tone in which I heard that as a teenager. They were dripping with sarcasm. They were implying that the leadership of the church is stupid for giving our money away to go halfway around the world. They were talking wicked nonsense. That's what he was doing. And then finally, the third fruit, he was actively stopping it in his church. He didn't want people to be supporting missionaries. The dear Matthew Henry, I love Matthew Henry, he said, summarized this guy's heart this way. This guy, Diotrephes, had just come to an understanding that what Satan was offering in this world was better than what God was offering in the next. I thought it's a pretty good, accurate description of what pride forces us to do. We don't think in those terms like you're accepting the devil's offer, but you are. You're just like, nope, I'm going to live for me and for now and for this world, and I'm not going to follow what God is calling me to do. Well, let's just close with one application, and then I'm going to encourage you about Redeemer, our church. What I love about Gaius, he's just an average guy. It's the only time his name appears, he's gone from history after this. We don't know how he died. We don't know where he lived. All we do is we get this brief snapshot of what he did one time in his life when missionaries came by. And it was like God is saying to the church, look at my boy. Look at my boy. He's just one now of hundreds of thousands that have grown to millions in this world, just faithfully being obedient to the Great Commission. He's just one of us. And these missionaries came through. He opened up his house. He encouraged them. He fed them. He financially supported them. And it's not recorded, but he might have escorted them out of the city to help them. Whatever he did so touched their lives that when they got back from that long missionary journey, however many years it took, and they reported back to their home church, they talked about that guy and how encouraging he was to them, even though they never met the man. They were strangers when they came through his house. So the challenge for us as Christians, we're all on this journey. How do we take something that emotionally is in the fourth circle of our lives, that if we're just honest, and we are, and you can breathe and be honest in this church, it's all grace. We don't care a lot about the fourth circle issues out there. I'm just exhausted by the time I get to the second and third circle of taking care of the people under my responsibility. Well, the first way that God changes our hearts is exactly the same way that he did Gaius's heart in 80 AD. He has given to each one of you here that is trusted in Christ the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loves missions, loves promoting Jesus' name in the world. The Spirit lives for this. It's his passion. And Gaius had the Holy Spirit, and so do you. Dwelling inside of each one of you that believes. And then the second way God changes us is then he gives us the Bible, the Word. And you know what the Word teaches us? The oughts. What we ought to be doing. I can't obey something if I don't know I'm supposed to be doing it. But I read and study God's Word, and then I learn. I'm like, oh, the same Savior that saved me now wants me doing X, Y, Z with my life. So now I've got the Holy Spirit working within me, and now I'm learning the oughts of what I'm supposed to be doing. But here comes the kicker. You're still not changed. You're still not interested in that fourth circle out there. You've got the command. You've got the Spirit, the Word of God. But what happens next in a believer's heart? As you sincerely walk with your Savior, it's like the Spirit and the Word begin a beautiful, mysterious dance in your personality. And they start working on you. The Spirit and the Word. You know what you ought to be doing, and you've got the Spirit's help. And slowly, they start transforming your character. And you slowly, as a Christian, start growing more and more Christ-like. And what Christ and the Spirit care about, you start to care more and more about. This is what happened to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah is brought before God's throne. God has a missionary heart, and he booms out into heaven. Whom shall I send, and who will go? And Isaiah is jumping up and down, waving his hand. I'll go. Send me. That's what the Spirit and the Word does in a believer's heart. I don't understand it, but I've seen it. He can take you from the first time you hear an ought in Scripture going, well, I don't want to do that. And years go by, and he's working in your life until the day comes when you beg him, please, please let me help. He has changed your heart, and now you're asking him to give you permission to do what he's commanded you to do. That's called sanctification and growth. And I see it in so many lives here at Redeemer. The last thing, though, we want to do in this church when we talk about missions, which is fourth circle emotionally, we don't want to force anybody. You may only be first circle in. You're just getting to know Jesus. We don't want to force you to act like somebody that you're not yet. But what we do want to do is we want to be all growing to where we care as much about missionaries, strangers as they are to us on a day-to-day basis, as we do about that first circle. Does that make sense? It's mysterious and deep work. All right. I'm kind of reluctant to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to close with a true story. I'm reluctant because I don't want to create pride in your life, because you are a bunch of smart people, and I'm worried you're going to grow prideful if I tell you this story. So that's my legal disclaimer. So if you leave here prideful, you just got to take that up with the boss. You know, it's hard as a pastor. It's really hard given our sinful natures. We do compare ourselves to other pastors and other churches. And there's a large PCA church in the southeast that I love and look up to. And they have a really large church and a large missions budget, hundreds of thousands of dollars. In fact, I think it's about $800,000 that they give away. We are not that, given our size. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, oh man, you know, that pastor, look at what all he's doing, you know, and I can compare myself to that church. But I heard something that encouraged me, and so I'm going to encourage you. At their last year's missions conference, when the pastor got up to preach their sermon, he challenged the congregation to give every tithing member of that church to also support missions. He said, I want to work in this church to where we have 100% participation rate. So if you're tithing and supporting the church, we also want you to give to the faith promise, the missions giving arm. And then he gave some statistics. 600 tithing households is what they have. So they're much, much bigger than we are. So you're not comparing apples to apples here. 600 tithing households, and they have 129 of those households that give to missions. That's a 21% participation rate, which is good. But he said, it's not good enough. He said, I want to challenge the congregation. Let's get to 100 so that everybody that's supporting this local church is also, even if it's $10, $100, you're engaged in the missionary enterprise of the gospel. Here at Redeemer, we have 75 households. 75 tithing units to our church last year. 55 of those gave to missions. 73%. That is incredible. That's astonishing, guys. You're already so incredibly healthy spiritually as a church. For all I know, that dude is looking at me, jealous, going, man, he's got it. I hope he is too, buddy. We are healthy. What I want to encourage us with is let's just keep growing healthier together. Let's be working towards 100%. Where over the years we're helping the new believers grow, first circle, second circle, third circle. Oh, I ought to be doing this too. We're helping mentor them and grow them as we're working towards 100%. But your light is shining brightly in the spiritual realm, and you're doing it. And you are supporting missionaries that are out there risking their lives. We're going to introduce you next week to a new couple that we just picked up. Where they're going is so dangerous in the world. It's told that if your church sends a missionary team to them, girls, teenage girls, cannot come because of the threat of rape into this town. You can only send boys if you want to come. And they're taking their children into that city. So we're doing it. You are accomplishing God's will. Let's just keep going, because the days are growing darker, but the light of the churches in this world that get it and are involved in missions is growing brighter and brighter and brighter. And we may be far closer to His return than any of us imagine. And when He gets here, you will freely walk into the arms of Christ your Savior. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Fathers, we bow our heads now on this Missions Conference Sunday. Go with these saints. Every one of them is a trophy of your grace that you are working in their lives. And may we at Redeemer never force anybody to grow beyond where they are in their sanctification. But may we together, as we grow up, may we also grow more mature as the body of Christ. We pray in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of our missionary Father who sent Him, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.